For those of you who may be with us for the first time this morning, we're doing something that's rare for us. We're talking about money, and we're in the third of 4 weeks talking about money. And I'm talking today about spending it. And as a way into this topic, I'm going to tell you all a story that's true for me. Something that happened to me when I was a child, and it was a very vivid image. And some of you have heard this story before, but it comes out about once every year or two, and it's time. So, anyway, when I was about 8 years old, I lived in the Bahamas. I lived on the island of Nassau, and there were snakes and lizards and all kinds of tropical animals that would run around the island. And one day when I was 8, I was walking on the street by our home, and I noticed a snake that had grabbed a hold of a lizard. And the snake was actually in process of devouring that poor lizard. And I'd never seen anything like that before. I was 8, and it was sort of my first experience of nature red in tooth and claw. And the lizard, you know, had its throat sort of, the sort of balloon thing in its throat was extending as it breathed, and its front legs were sort of waving, and the snake was sort of gradually working its way. The lizard's mouth was going like this, and the snake was just sort of gradually moving up the lizard's body. And that poor lizard was caught. I watched it for a minute, and I thought, that poor lizard is a goner. That poor lizard, there's really, I was kind of scared to get too close, even though the snake couldn't have done me any harm. I just, it was sort of a sad sight, and I didn't want to get too close to it. But that lizard was caught by a predator, and that lizard was never going to escape. I was watching the last few moments of that lizard's life. Now, I tell you that story because I think it's relevant to our topic today. We're talking about spending, and we're talking about debt. And I think that there are many, many people in our country who have been caught and snared are in a hopeless condition, unless God intervenes, in the whole matter of the way they spend their money. If you use the snake as a metaphor for some spiritual realities, it says in Scripture that there are three major enemies that believers have. We have Satan and the world and our own flesh. And because Satan's the prince of the power of the air, as I was thinking about this illustration, maybe we could have him be the upper jaw, the snake. he's above, and he influences this world from outside and above it. And then there's the world. Satan is, Jesus said that Satan's goal is to steal and kill and destroy, that Satan is a murderer, and Satan has the worst intentions for human beings in this world. And then there's the world system. That's the mass of culture around the globe in different countries. There are different kinds of culture, but in every culture of this world, there's a strain of opposition toward the living God, toward the Creator God and the Redeemer God. There's an impetus and a zeal within culture to be in opposition to God. And culture is that part of the world that's in resistance to and rebellion against God. That's the phrase "the world" refers to that. J.B. Phillips says in his paraphrase of Romans 12:2, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And I think there are a lot of people who are caught between Satan's lies and snares and between the rebellion and deceitfulness of the world to influence people in unwise and unhelpful ways. And they're caught between the upper and the lower jaw. And it's, you can imagine where the third part is coming in. It's our sinful nature. The Bible calls it our flesh. It's our tendency to do things that are unwise, that'll get us into trouble, to follow Satan's lies. And it's our lack of wisdom that causes us to move into situations that will be destructive for us. And I'm going to read you in a minute about how widespread consumer debt is in the economy of this country. And it could never have become as widespread as it is if it weren't for the fact that our real estate industry, our consumer credit industry, our advertising industry, and our entertainment industries together, just to mention four, those four industries together combine to exert pressure on you and on me every single day. There are people who are paid, I have a neighbor who works in Manhattan, making graphics for design for advertising. And millions and millions of dollars are invested so that when you turn a page of the paper, when you turn a channel on your TV, when you click your mouse and move from one website to another, that there will be an image or words or music or something that will arrest your attention and pull you in to places that the ways of thinking and behaving that you should not go toward. And to persuade us that we need new homes, new cars, new electronic devices, homes, cars, clothes, and electronic devices, just to mention a few of the consumer items that drive our economy. The lizard in the middle is our sinful nature. Satan is working, the culture and rebellion against God is working, and many times our resistance to God causes us to live apart from Him in ways that make us vulnerable, in ways that make us a financial prey. Here's how one famous economic expert put it. Howard Marks is the chairman of Oak Tree Financial Management in California. He manages he's the chairman of this company which manages $50 billion worth of assets. He's also the chairman of investments for UPenn's endowment, which is around $5.3 billion, something like that. So Howard Marks is an extremely wise and experienced observer and analyst of the U.S. economy. Here's what he says about our economy. At 2/3 of the gross domestic product, consumer spending was the linchpin of U.S. economic growth in the decade plus leading up to the credit crisis that began in around 2007, December. And the foundation for the rapid growth in that spending was the availability of consumer credit and the willingness by people to use it. The innovation and explosion of consumer credit, Howard says he views as having begun in the 1970s, that explosion of consumer credit enabled Americans to spend money they didn't have, to buy things they couldn't afford. This was compounded in the current decade by a vastly lowered credit standards for first mortgages and by radical expansion of what used to be called second mortgages but were relabeled home equity loans. The final element in the equation was the decline in the savings rate to roughly zero in the last decade. I talked to you about this last week, that people were saving until about 1996, 7, on average, almost nothing. Then Howard Marks goes on to say, what's going to happen in the future? Is spending going to rebound? It's backed off a little bit now. Or will the swing toward frugality and savings be permanent? Because as the recession has begun, people are spending a little bit less. And he says, I recently read an article which dismissed the latter possibility that people will change long term, saying people still want a better life. They're going to go back to the ways they were spending and not saving before because they want a better life and they see that spending as giving them a better life. Then Marx himself says, I don't doubt that that might happen, but what if the better life, he's a passionate advocate of people saving more. He says, I don't doubt that people will go back to spending more again, but what if the better life came in America to be defined as having more saving and less debt rather than a new car and one more handbag? Sort of a challenging observation about our consumer economy. Two notable things that Marx says. First, consumer spending is the linchpin of U.S. economic growth. Now, that's not true in many other countries around the world. It's true here, but it's not true in many other countries. Here, the driving engine of our economic growth is that people spend. In other countries, it's production. But here, it's our spending that drives the growth. 2/3 of the market value of all goods and services made in the U.S. in a year, that amount of money for 10 years, for the whole decade leading up to our recession, was purchased through consumer spending. And the foundation of that spending, Marx argues, was easily available consumer credit. And that's why so many people bought things they couldn't afford to pay for. The second thing he says that I think we should note is people who understand the American consumer know why he spends. He or she spends because they want a better life. They're convinced that they need that BlackBerry. They're convinced they need that large screen TV. They're convinced they need a new model car. They're convinced another handbag or a pair of shoes or whatever it is. If I don't have that, I'm not going to be really happy. My life is going to be less unless I have those things. And so they borrow and they spend. But the real question is, not so much, you know, American averages and articles about the whole economy. For us in this room this morning, the question is, what about you? And what about me? Where are we on this whole thing? Are we spending more than we should? Let me just give you a chance. If you look at your outline, you'll see there are four categories of attitude toward our finances. Neil Atkinson's written a book called The Shrewd Christian. And shrewd is one of those words that is a little ambiguous in its meaning. Shrewd can sometimes mean someone who does bad things. But shrewd has, if you look in Webster's, you'll see that shrewd sometimes has negative connotations, but shrewd often just means people who are aware, who plan, and who look ahead. And that's the sense in which Atkinson takes it. He takes it from Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16. Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out into a culture where advertising is a billion-dollar industry, and I'm challenging you to keep your money. You need to be as wise as a serpent and as shrewd. You need to be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. You need to be both innocent and shrewd. And this man is actually there are two books I'd recommend as we go through this series on finances. This one is funny, extremely practical, and highly recommended. The man who wrote it is an author. He's been a pastor for 3.5 decades, and he teaches at seminaries. Very, very gifted guy. Tim Keller wrote a book, Counterfeit Gods, that's just brilliant. It's a New York Times bestseller, and it's probably the best assessment of idolatry that I've ever read. So these two books are very helpful as we go through this series. But Neil Atkinson says, almost every person falls into one of four categories when they think about their money and how they're doing with their money. First category is that they're generally alert. Financially, they're alert. And he defines this as being, hold on one second. The financially alert person has a desire to learn and understand and practice the insights that he gleans from other people. They're financially stable. They're not in debt. These people are financially confident. I've got my savings. I've planned my spending. I know my giving, and my income is steady. And those people have essentially learned how to use money as a tool. They master it. It doesn't master them. So that sort of person is financially alert. The second category is a person who is financially vaguely uneasy. And that person says, well, you know, my family's doing okay, but I know that we could be doing better. We have a vague sense of unease about our finances. And these people are nervous. They're insecure, and they just feel uneasy about their money. And then thirdly, there's the person who's financially troubled. That person would say, in my family, or I as an individual, I'm not quite making ends meet. I recently got a consolidation loan to get out of this one-time difficult circumstance. We have a serious sense of financial unease in my family. There's a troubledness. They know they're not making their ends meet, and they're beginning to lose hope. They're beginning to see the snake, and he's a lot closer than they would wish. And the fourth category is the person who's financially overwhelmed. And there are actually a lot of people like this in our culture. They have a large amount of credit card debt. They are just making the minimum monthly payments, or maybe they haven't even made any monthly payments, and they've lost hope. They are past unease, and they're into panic. These people have a sense of financial disaster. Money has gripped them. They're not able to escape, and they're living in fear, and they're essentially controlled by their financial chaos. Well, where are you? Where am I? Alert? Uneasy? Troubled? Overwhelmed? Jesus would want you to think about this, and we're going to see today this is an enormously important area to Jesus. He talks about it a lot. And he talks about it because he wants us to get to life. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life. Jesus wants you to handle your money in such a way that it's a tool that you use, like your time or your computer or your car. You use it, it does what you want it to do, and you're comfortable with it, and you control it, it doesn't control you. And that's why Jesus talks about it so much. So we're going to talk this morning about three simple issues. Why are finances such a difficult issue for many of us? What do we do to make them more stable? And third, how do we change in our hearts? What are the root issues that will help us to be different in this area? First main point that we'll look at today, there's an outline in your bulletin. First main point is that money is the chief and most deceptive rival of Jesus. Tim Keller, in his book that I just showed you, brought this home to me in a sort of an amusing way by comparing what Jesus teaches about money with other areas where we can be prone to fall into sin. Jesus himself warns us, when you make an idol of money, it's extremely easy to be deceived. You know, there are some sins that when we're committing them, we know. It's very obvious to us that we're sinning in that area. For example, just to take one, adultery. If someone is in bed with someone else's spouse, they know. They know that they're involved in adultery. In the middle of the adultery, they don't suddenly think, oh my goodness, I wonder if this could be adultery. That's somebody else's spouse. They know. You know when you're involved in the sin. This is wrong. But you just do it if you choose to. But Jesus says the sin of greed, the sin of mismanaging money or having money manage you, is different. Very often, we don't even know when we're being manipulated by our desires and by the world. So Jesus says in the first verse on your outline there, what I've just said takes us to a passage of Scripture that will tee up the two main texts we're looking at. So let's stand and turn to Luke 12, 13 to 15, and Matthew 6. Luke 12. This is on the outline. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Watch out, he says. Then Matthew 6. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. But I tell you that even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You love us enough to talk to us about the tough issues and the sensitive ones. Lord, I'm reminded again as we read these passages that You're far and away most interested in our hearts, that we know You, and that we desire to respond to Your love for us. Lord, I praise You that You're a God who came, sent Your Son to bring good and to do good. He came that we might have life. And I pray that as we talk about a touchy topic, that You would give me grace to speak and us all grace to hear at the prompting of Your Spirit. In case I'm saying anything that's not true to Your character or Your word, please make it be forgotten. And if I'm misunderstood, I pray that in our fellowship that misunderstandings can be made clear. I pray that Your light would shine among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know whether you noticed as I was reading the contrast between the way Jesus talks about, for example, adultery, and the way He talks about the kinds of sins that we're prone to when we mismanage our money and our money begins to manage us. He doesn't say about adultery, watch out, be on your guard, you might be committing adultery. He does say about the money those very things. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So, we all know that there's a lot of greed and materialism around us, but most of us tend to think, you know, I know who's greedy, I know who's mastered by their money, and it's other people. And we tend to think it's not us. And one of the things that Tim Keller says in his book about counterfeit gods is that our default assumption ought to be, from the way Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of our attitudes about money, our default assumption ought to be, I probably have a problem in this area. Lord, please teach me to handle money more the way You do. And let me hasten to say, as I've been teaching about money the last few weeks, I'm the most convicted. I mean, I don't know if any of you are convicted, but I'm enormously convicted. I've thought of a lot of ways in which I need to make changes. And I've been studying the Bible about money for several decades now, and I've been trying year after year to do more and more of what the Bible says. But as I've focused in this last 3 weeks, I'm humbled, and I feel as though I'm a miserable offender and there's no health in me. I think the closer we come to God's high standard, the more we think, oh my goodness, probably there are areas where I am self-deceived. So as psychologists would say, many of us are in denial. And as Neil Atkins has said, who's always got a joke for everything, he says, denial is not a river in Egypt. Sorry. Okay, three quick points on rivalry and idolatry, on the fact that I said before, money is the chief and most deceptive rival of Jesus. First, the theme of rivalry, which God calls idolatry, runs all the way through the Bible. And the Old Testament's dominantly having to do with marital or political understandings of idolatry. God's attitude toward His people is so loving and so warm and so intimate. He says, if you want to understand Me, My people, think of Me as your husband. I love you. I've provided for you. The reason that Israel has been successful in the world is because of My grace to you in many ways. But when you turn away from Me, you are like a straying wife. And in My fierce desire to have you back and to win you to Myself, I go looking for you, but I'm sort of pathetic because I'm the great God and I've given you everything, but you are straying from Me like an adulterous wife. And then the other image is the political image. I'm a king. You're My subjects. I made you everything in the world that's there I've given, and what I expect from you is that you love me exclusively, and you be devoted to me. You trust my protection and my provision for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. Trust me. Be faithful to me. But the people would continually run after other supposed kings, other supposed powers for protection and pleasures. And so the point in the Old Testament then is that idolatry is an attack on God's exclusive right to his people's love and trust and obedience. That's what an idol is. That's what a rival for God is. It's something that constitutes an attack on God's exclusive right to his people's love and trust and obedience. And in the New Testament, it's very clear what the key rival, the key idol is. Over and over and over again, money. There's no other sin or problem in the New Testament that's called idolatry as many times. In Colossians 3:5, it says, greed is idolatry. In Ephesians 5:5, it says, the greedy person is an idolater. And then the text that we just read, Matthew 6, and the parallel passage in Luke 16 says, you can't serve both. You can't serve God and money at the same time. So the first point is that the primary New Testament assault on the Lord's right to his people's loyalty is money. When Jesus is thinking, who's my chief rival among Christians? Every time, same conclusion, chief rival is money. Second issue that we see that comes out of these verses, Jesus personalizes in Matthew 6 money. He calls it a master. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve me and at the same time be serving money. And the same words that he uses that are words about worship, love, be devoted, and serve. He uses the same words, love, be devoted, and serve, for the way people should be toward God and the way they often are toward money. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's a rival. You cannot be... The point is not that we can't have money and be devoted to God, but we can't serve money. When I graduated from college, you know, sort of a joyful day, and everybody's glad that they're in their cap and gown, and parents are around, and people are going off to grad schools and jobs, and it's an exciting time. And I remember hearing one of my classmates calling across the sidewalk to another one saying, so, Brad, what's next? And Brad, who's a very sort of jovial, extrovert guy in our class, he said, I'm going to go serve the almighty dollar. Now, the almighty dollar is not called that just as a joke. The dollar will organize your life for you. It will shape the way your heart functions in this world. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. If I go out and buy stock in IBM, I have a little, this is not accurate, but I have stock in IBM that somebody gave me and I never pay any attention to it, but it's very little, 6 shares or something. But if you go buy stock, let's say you go buy something, 100 shares of AT&T, you will pay attention to AT&T. If there's an article about AT&T on the news, or if there's something in the newspaper, or you have a friend who knows something about AT&T, if your treasure is invested in AT&T, you are going to pay attention to AT&T. It's just the way we work. And so what Jesus is saying is, not only is money the chief New Testament example of a rival, the way political and marital issues are a metaphor for idolatry in the Old Testament, but the thing is that Jesus explicitly makes money personal. It's a master that we love and serve and are devoted to. Third, money is meant to serve us. God did not make you to serve money any more than he made you to serve, food. God made you to use money so that you could serve him. There's an old saying that very simple, but very deep. In the world, people love money and use people. But in God's kingdom, we love people and use money. And one of the things that's been just refreshing and a delight to me to be part of this church is that I've seen that so many times. In the church, there are so many decisions that are made because people are important, we're going to do this with money. Whereas in the world, it's often the other way. Because money is important, we'll manipulate or lie to or cheat or whatever with people because they're not important. We should not be working for money, but for God, who then supplies the money we need as a tool. One test of whether you and I are working for money, it's a pretty simple test. Do you have debt that's not related to health issues or accidents or disasters? That is to say, do you have debt because you just wanted to buy things, furniture, clothes, cars, gadgets? If your answer to that question is yes, then you're like most middle-class Americans who are servants of money. Well, that's pretty convicting. So far we've seen, why is it so difficult to control our spending or to use our money the way God wants us to? And the answer is, because there's something about money that has such a power that it's the chief and most deceptive rival for Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And all Christians have to battle with it. Secondly, though, we're going to move on to talking about what should we do about that. And second main point in your outline is, I should spend in ways that promote God's kingdom. As we looked at Matthew 6 a few minutes ago, we saw some interesting things about finances and material goods in Matthew 6. First of all, what Jesus' point in this text is, I don't want you to live in worry. If you know me, if you're a follower of me, don't live in worry. Follow along with me as we look at Matthew 6. Six times we see the word worry. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? Verse 31, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow is going to worry about itself. Six times Jesus is saying, no, don't worry. Bill Cosby has a song in which he talks about how when he was a kid, they would get the little kids not to play in the games with the bigger kids. They would say to the little ones, you go stand over here and don't think about pink elephants for 15 minutes. And so the kids would sort of, go over there, and then they'd come back and say, now, have you been thinking about pink elephants? And the kids say, well, I did a little bit. You stay there another 15 minutes. And point is, the Bible doesn't do that with us. The Bible doesn't say, don't do this. The Bible says, don't do this, but do this instead. A simple theme I came up with in a Bible study in college, I just thought, God wants us to be righteous by replacement. For example, don't swear, but build up other people with your words. Don't be sexually immoral, be pure. Don't lie, but be honest. And so God is always giving us a positive way to go with something. And so what's the positive? Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Six times. What's the positive? Verse 33. Let's read it. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. In a very small way, I made a decision recently, a sort of a hard one for me, and it was one that just by God's grace and mercy, my wife and I made to put God's kingdom first. And we just made the decision and went on. And then about 2 weeks later, something happened that was completely unexpected, but it enormously blessed us in the area where we had decided we're going to honor God, we're not going to do what our flesh would sort of prompt us to do, we're not going to go that way, we're going to try to do God's way. And that's what Matthew 6 is telling us. If you seek first God's kingdom, God's going to take care of your food, your clothes, the things you need. Look at verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Many of you have children who are in college, or who are either in or out of college, as I do. And I remember when my first son was born, we began to put money away for his eventual going off to college. Now, he had zero understanding as an infant about college or saving, but we're his parents, and we're nowhere near as wise or as far-seeing as God. But God, who loves his children, has things that you need in mind, and you don't even know about the fact that you're going to need those things now. But God has had that clearly in his own thinking for a long, long time. There's a song that my wife used to play around our house, a little CD that's part of a children's ministry program. And it goes like this. It really is a meditation on Matthew 6. Said the robin to the sparrow, "What I'd really like to know is why these frantic human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Well, it's very plain to see that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." That's a simple little song, but there's truth in that. When you're worried, you're basically telling God, "I don't trust you, and I don't respect you. You're not going to protect me, and you're not going to provide for me, and therefore, I'm worried." What does Paul say? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." God, I thank you for the many ways you've provided for me in the past, the way you've provided for me, for my family, and I have no anxiety about anything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be. And because, God, you've been so gracious, and because you command me to both thank you and bring my request to you, you know, in this area here, we have a need. And I'm just bringing it to you, God, and saying, "Lord, please help us with this area here." So we should begin to spend in ways that promote. God's telling you, "Seek my kingdom. I'll take care of these things you need. I'm your Father. I've got it. You don't need to tell me." We pray more to remind us of who God is than to inform. He doesn't need to be informed, but he does command us to pray. So, how then are five ways that we can seek the kingdom in the areas of our spending? Five we'll look at very briefly. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, and we talked about earning. We should use money to meet personal needs. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, if a man's not going to work, he shouldn't eat. It's a tough and crusty verse that we talked about 2 weeks ago, but point is, the standard way that God has provided for people to meet their material needs is through their work. So we work in order to provide for our needs. The money we gain from work is God's ordained provision for our hunger and for clothing us. Second, we also spend money to take care of family obligations. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Very strong words here. We should spend money for the things that our families need. Third, paying taxes. Now, let me just say, I don't enjoy paying taxes at all, and I avoid paying taxes as much as I legally can, and I don't think there's any moral or spiritual advantage to paying more taxes than you need to pay. And if you choose to, that's fine. It's your donation to the government. But I generally don't like doing it, and I try to avoid paying excess taxes, which I think all believers should as part of stewardship. But I also think that in this country, we have many. First of all, the Bible commands us. Jesus says in Matthew 22, some religious leaders came to him and said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It was a trick question. He took a coin and he stumped them. He said, "Show me a denarius." And they held up the coin. He said, "Whose image is on that coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, namely the coin. And give to God what is God's." And the stinger in that answer that he gave them was, we are made in God's image. The coins, like, let Caesar have the coins and let God have the hearts of men and women. We pay taxes. Jesus was clearly there teaching that we should be good citizens and pay, honestly pay our taxes. Fourth, to help other people who are in need. Now, here the point in 2 Corinthians 12 is, Paul says to the Corinthians, he's going to visit them, he's been before, there have been some troubles, he's coming back, but the apostle's heart for the people comes out, he says, I would gladly spend myself for you. I would gladly expend myself, my energy, my time for you. The point is, it's a healthy thing when we desire to use our finances for the benefit and the blessing of other people. That's just, you know, God tells us to love Him and to love others, and one way we love others is by helping them financially when that's appropriate. And then fifth, another completely legitimate use of our money is enjoying some of the extras that God provides. 1 Timothy 6 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who, follow, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, there's a balance here. One of the things that's fascinating to me about 1 Timothy 6, it says that the love of, begins early in the chapter by saying that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and so we have to be careful not to let the love of money control us. But on the other hand, he's saying, you can enjoy material things. Let me say two things I haven't said earlier, but have been sort of in the back of my mind. I really want it to be clear in this message and in the other messages that I'm not targeting any particular part of the economic spectrum. By God's grace, I think it's an issue, it's a characteristic of a healthy church that there's a spectrum of financial conditions in our congregation. And this message is not for either for the people who have more or for the people who have less. This message is for all of us. All of us, one of the things that Atkinson says in his book is, this seems like a strange road for Christians to be talking about money. And he devotes his book to it. But I'll tell you, says Atkinson, this is route one. This is the basic highway of the Christian life. If you are not thinking about your money, you're in denial. There's no way you can be a healthy Christian if you're not thinking hard about what it means both to be a disciple of Jesus and to handle your money the way he says. So, it's not a matter of whether you're rich or poor. That's the issue. The issue is, where is your heart relative to your money? Is God first so that you use money, or is money first so that God and people are secondary? Are relationships with personal beings, namely God and people, primary for you? Or is what's primary for you money? And the second thing is, related, there's no part of the economic spectrum that these messages are targeting. The second thing is, it's a mystery between each individual and God what is appropriate for them to do financially. There are some people who have many, many material blessings and who use those in ways that are worshipful. They use the things they have. I was reading an article that another pastor wrote, and he said he was pastoring in Florida and there were two families in the congregation. Both of them were extremely wealthy. The one that was slightly less wealthy from his, not that he knew the ultimate holdings, obviously, of either family, but he said the one that was very wealthy, but maybe slightly less wealthy, lived in a not very fancy part of town, in sort of an ordinary house, and they gave a huge amount of money to missions, and they were very generous. And the second family was possibly more wealthy, lived in a very nice part of Miami. And they had a 54-foot yacht that had four bedrooms on it, and a big kitchen and a bathroom, and just a very luxurious yacht. And this pastor said, I could call the man who owned that yacht at any time and say, and I've got some students that I wanted to see if we could take them out deep sea fishing, and would it be okay if we went out with you in your boat? He'd say, when do you want to go? And he would just organize his schedule to take them out. And what he was saying in the article was, there is no way that you and I know or should be worried about how faithful other people are being. I mean, if there are obvious examples of disobedience that we know about, then of course if it's appropriate, we know them well enough, we can say something. But there are people who are enormously wealthy and whom God has given material things to, like Abraham and Job and David and Solomon, all of whom are very godly and all of whom are extremely wealthy. Wealth per se is not the problem. The issue is, do you own your material things, or do your material things own you? So, number five, one way we can seek the kingdom is by realizing, thank you, God. You're a God who provides me with all things, provides with everything for our enjoyment. An ice cream cone. Whatever it is for you, a 54-foot yacht, if that's in your budget, if you're handling your money in all the areas I mentioned in this series, earning, saving, spending, and we're going to talk next week about giving. If in all four of these areas you're seeking God and honoring God and He's giving you wealth, then what you do with it, for you to enjoy it, humbly before God, I think is completely appropriate, and 1 Timothy 6 says that. So far then, we've talked about why is it so difficult for us to handle our spending in wise and godly ways as disciples of Jesus. And the answer is because Jesus himself says the chief rival to me, the chief idol that my people are going to have is going to be money. Second point we've looked at is what is it that we do to move toward a deeper loyalty, toward greater obedience to Jesus, to pleasing God more in the area of our spending. And I've listed five ways of spending that are legitimate and normal and healthy for Christians. But another issue is, I alluded to earlier when I mentioned the fact that I feel so discouraged in some ways about how I'm doing in terms of how far I have to go to increasingly bring my finances more and more under the Lordship of Christ. And the point is then that given the fact that we are all in process and we're all needing to grow, how are we going to have our hearts increasingly tuned toward God in this area? So that leads us to the third point. This is so encouraging. God is at work to change me in many ways, including my money management. God is lovingly and patiently and steadily at work in your life and in mine to change me, including the way I handle money. You know, just curse me, I'm going to say it. One of the articles I was reading this past week talked about how money is such a sensitive topic, and when we begin to use our money in the ways that the Bible says, it's scary and it's just weird. It's just different from the way many of us have been raised to handle our money. And the person who wrote the article that I read said it's like handling giving and especially giving is like whitewater rafting to a 2-year-old child who's never seen rapids. Or maybe tithing and giving significant amounts of money to the Lord is like the Super G that Mrs. Vaughn won gold in the other day? I can't remember which race she won, but I watched the Olympic American woman skier, Mrs. Vaughn, I can't remember her first name, and I probably watched only 15 minutes of Olympics. I'm not proud of it, I just haven't had time. But I saw YouTube of her winning her race and coming down a very bumpy, fast hill. And as I watched her, I thought, how can a person go that fast and turn so well? It's hard for me to understand how she can survive the hill, because I don't know much about skiing. And the point of the article that I was reading is there are a whole lot of us when we hear about tithing and various things about money, we think, get serious. There's no way. No human can do that. Which is the but because we haven't been trained, we haven't learned. And that's, I just mentioned that to you. For people who are beginning to move toward God's ways, when you start to do it, it becomes very exciting. It becomes fun. Just like whitewater rafting or skiing down nearly vertical mountains. It helps to start when your income is low. I started giving more of my income to the Lord when I was earning minimum wage. And I was 10% seemed to me like a lot, but I mean 10% of what I made wasn't very much. But there are some of you in this room who are giving away the equivalent of a new car every year. Now, you don't get there without a little training. That's the way you don't take those Olympic hills without some time. Anyway, that's free and unplanned. But God is at work to change me in many ways, including my money management. First, first way, just follow Jesus. Be coachable. So much of the Christian life just comes down to what Jesus said to so many people in the Gospels, follow me. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. So how do we do it? We just take it one step at a time and do what... Part of that means admitting that you don't have all the answers. Jesus is Lord, he's telling you to do it, just suck it up and do it. Be willing to change in ways that God's Word teaches. The default assumption should be, I have probably loved, I have probably been devoted to, and I have probably served money. And Lord, how do I tweak my money handling so that I love you more and I use money as a tool? Jesus warned us, as I said in the beginning, be on your guard. Watch out. If you think you're fine, you might not be. Second, be joyfully confident in God. When you begin to take some faith risks in the way you handle your money, and it is scary when you begin to do things that God says about money, just be aware that He's big and that He's with you. And He'll get you through. I put this passage in about David and Goliath because it's such a great story in the Bible, but you may remember how it begins when David is walking out to see Goliath. Goliath says to him, what am I, a dog? Because David took his sling and his staff. He's going out to Goliath. Goliath says, what am I, a dog? You come to me with sticks? David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And David says, I come to you in the name. And there's a balance, there's a synergy, there's a cooperation here. David's coming toward Goliath with his sling, and God Almighty from heaven is going to make sure that stone goes to the right place. Look at the verse 46. This, you see where I am, number two there? And the point is, be joyfully confident in God, He will empower you. David said to the Philistine, well, I already said verse 45. Verse 46, this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. The battle was the Lord's, and the people, the enemies, were going to fall into David's hands. The balance. God was with David. And so when you begin to take some risks and do some things by faith with your money, I've told this story maybe more than once before, but I got a chain letter telling me to send, the letter came to me and said, you have to send a letter with a certain amount of money to 12 people and then tell them to send it to 12 people and so on. And if you don't, the curse of Saint somebody will fall on you. And this happened in 1987, my first year to be a pastor. And I got the letter, and I thought, what? This is nuts. and so I thought, what should I do? And it says, if you know people, send this on. And I just become pastor of a church that had around 400 people in it. Do I know people? I know a whole lot of people. And so I thought, well, should I send it on? And I thought, this is basically driven by fear. That if I don't send this on, the curse of Saint Somebody is going to fall on me. And so I took that letter and I said, God, in Jesus' name, I just rebuke any evil spirit that's using this letter, and I deny Satan's power over my family to bring harm through Saint Somebody or other who could be mad if I break the chain. This is stupid, this is nuts, and I tore it up. 24 hours later, there was a check in my mailbox for $10,000. True story. I had no idea that I was going to inherit money from somebody I didn't know very well, but 24 hours later that happened. Synergy. You got to do things, and God's going to be faithful. David, you, me. Amazing. Third, prayerful creativity. Prayerful creativity. The point is here that there are some sort of principles. If you begin to read the books about this, people say, you know, do this and do that. But you really need to be creative. There's no one book other than the Bible with the Holy Spirit guiding us that'll help us to know all the right things to do. Everybody's condition is a little bit different. But as you prayerfully look for God's ways of moving toward obedience to Him in this area, He will guide you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. When you're tempted, maybe to be frustrated or to despair, God will provide a way. And say, Lord, I'm trying to do what you want me to do here. I'm not sure the right thing, and He'll guide you. That's just the way God is. Fourth, mental and spiritual toughness. There's no way that you can honor God and are consumer-oriented, materialistically drunk culture unless you've got some steel, unless you've got some toughness, unless you've got a mind that can put a lock on your convictions and go through those convictions even when it's hard. Let's read this next verse together, Romans 12:2. Let's read it together. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, sometimes I've noticed by fellowship that older people, especially people who've been in missions work overseas or maybe serving in less visible ways in the church here, that the older people get, if they've been faithful Christians, the more that they've sinned. Remember we looked at earlier weeks at Jesus' words, don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. And the older you get, if you're faithful to that verse, the more you've sent on ahead. And, depending on your financial condition, it may well be the case that you won't have quite as much on earth as other people. Therefore, as faithful believers get older, they sometimes find that they despair. They think, well, you know, was it worth it? You know, I've been trying to follow God for now these low however many decades, and there's not a lot of people look at me and they look at my house or my car or whatever it is, and they think, what happened to you? I mean, you could have done this, but you did this. And what did your life count for? And the reason is they're getting closer and closer to where they're going to see what they've sent on ahead. And there's going to be, because just more and more is there. That's fresh in my mind. I went to the funeral of a roommate of mine when I worked for the campus ministry. He was my roommate in 79. And he died of an unusual disease this past week. And he was a man, his kids said these things about him. It was such a privilege to have our dad as our dad. When he was the vice president of a bank in the town he lived. He has an accounting degree from Lehigh. He was good with money. He did well financially. His daughter, who's actually headed to law school, said, my dad was a man who, when he would drive around our town, he would see homeless people and he'd give them a ride to where they needed to go. And I still remember there was a deaf homeless man in our town. And my dad used to keep 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper in the car and pens so that he could take time to have a conversation with this man, writing out the words, when that guy wanted to talk. She said, I remember my dad. We would go to the rec center, and it's Ephrata, PA, at Lancaster County. He said, I remember we went to the rec center, and my dad found a nickel on the floor, and he turned it into the booth, the concessions booth, and said, just in case somebody lost money and came to claim something that they lost. A nickel. He was faithful in little, faithful in much. She said, I remember my dad, when I came home from babysitting, he was always faithful to ask me, how much did you earn at your babysitting, and write it down so that I could be sure to turn it all into the IRS at the end of tax season. But that guy, one daughter is headed to law school, one daughter flew back from Senegal where she's involved in missions, another daughter flew back from Buenos Aires where she's involved in missions, his son flew home from California because he's being trained to do community development in Mexico, and his four kids are earthwalkers. I listened to those kids talk and I heard their stories, I thought, whew, well, I'm glad somebody's raising good kids out there. I felt very humbled at how my friend had done. Here's the point. If you live for God, you will not be experiencing some things in this world because you're storing it up there, and you will see it again because you're storing it there. And you need to be tough when you start doing the comparison thing. Well, he went to school with me, and he has this, but I have this. And are you going to be worried? Are you going to be frustrated? Are you going to be disappointed in God? The man who I mentioned earlier, who wrote this very, very helpful book, said he was speaking, he teaches at seminaries, he speaks around the country about money. He spoke once at a camp for people who, it was an adventure camp where people go on high rope courses. And he said, the night of one of his talks, he said, I just have three questions for all of you. I said, were there any of you who were, raise your hand if you weren't scared to go on the high ropes course? And sort of the more macho guys, I wasn't scared. I said, okay. He said, how many of you were kind of scared, but you did it anyway? And sort of sheepishly at first, then a whole lot of hands went up. You know, we were scared. Third question. You tell me, what takes more courage? To go up on the high ropes when you're not scared, or when you're terrified before, during, and after the high ropes, but you go anyway? And they all got the point. Obviously, it takes more courage to do what makes you a little bit afraid to do it, but you do it because you think it's the right thing to do. You need to have a tough mind if you're going to honor God in this area. Fifth, what is it about our flesh? What is it about our sinful nature that leads us not to honor God and not to want to obey what Jesus teaches and the Bible teaches about our money? What is it that causes us to overspend and to take on debt that we shouldn't take on? To put ourselves back in the metaphor with which I began, what is it that causes us to move lizard-like toward the jaws of Satan and the world? What is it that causes us to be so unwise? I don't think you know the reasons. You know what causes us. It's our fears. It's our insecurities. If you think, I have got to have X, or I'm not really a man. My wife has got to have Y, or I'm not really a provider. And I'm going to borrow money to go buy this because that's what makes me feel like a man, or that's what will make my wife feel happy. What's driving that decision? Is that faith? Paul, Galatians 5, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision makes any difference. Only faith working through love. Is that faith working through love? I don't think so. So what causes us to change? If we know that it's our flesh that moves us not to handle our money the right way, How is it that we can change? The Bible's answer from beginning to end is, you got to know your God. You got to know, in particular, we have heart change through a growing faith in the good news. That is to say, we have heart change when we realize how much God loved us, and He still loves us, and how much He's willing to care for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. The more you understand how much God cares for you, the less you have to go out and spend your money to care for yourself in inappropriate ways. You don't have to envy somebody else's money because you realize the amazing status you have from God. You're a child of a king. You will reign with God in heaven. You realize that your money can't save you from tragedy. Your money's not going to give you control in a world of chaos, but God can protect you, and God is in control. The more deeply we understand Jesus, the more deeply we understand God's love for us, the more we're free, not to be driven by our fears or insecurities, but to love God and to make steps of faith.